Ephesians chapter 4, we've been in here now for some time, and we've titled this series Built Together because, as I've said each week as we've opened up this book, that's sort of the big goal, the big purpose behind what Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus, that he wants to see this church grow up in their faith and mature in their faith such that they're being built together into the image and likeness of Jesus, being shaped and formed by his character and by his conduct. And so to that end, as we've studied this book, we've seen that the first three chapters, Paul's just explaining to the church, hey, here's what's happening behind the curtain at a soul level because of what God has done for you in Jesus. When you trusted Christ by faith, when you became a believer in Jesus, God took people who were by nature objects of wrath, who were by nature bent in on each other and at conflict with one another, hating the world and hating one another, Paul says in chapter 2. He took our souls that were enslaved to deceptive desires, to our own capacities for evil. And he says, but God made us alive together. Even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we've been made alive together. It is by grace we are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then just a few weeks ago, we saw that in chapter 4, Paul says, okay, if all that's true, and it is, if this is who you are in Christ, this then is how we live this out. This is how we walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. And so the tone changes. It goes from indicative to imperative. Here's what needs to change in you and through you as you grow up in the faith. And that big theme that we kind of hit on the last couple of weeks is that idea of Christian maturity. We grow in our emotional maturity. We grow in our ability to get along with one another. There's a relational depth and capacity that is attained by the power of the Holy Spirit that only the church can possess. And we can be humble and show forbearing love to one another, that we can be patient and kind and gentle and meek. And then we saw last week that the great transformative promise that God gives us is that our very self can change. Because of what God has done for us in Jesus, who we were, the old self, can be taken off. And who we can become, the new self, can be put on. We can be utterly transformed at the very fabric of who we are. So to that end now, Paul picks up on that idea. We talked about it last week, taking off the old and putting on the new, the transformative process of what Christians would call sanctification, of growing up in grace through faith. Paul now gets very specific. And I said last week, I don't want you to think about this passage as primarily just about behavior modification. We're going to talk about that some more today. But Paul gets very specific about the behaviors. And all of these behaviors are framed in this similar fashion. Take this off and put this on. Lay this behavior aside and step into this virtue so that we can become together the people of God. Look with me, if you will, beginning in verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, so that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. So my oldest is graduating in a week or so, and been going through this process with her, and kind of new to me as a parent. We got to walk through the process of like looking at colleges. What do you want to be when you grow up? Becomes a pretty important question. Graduation. It got me thinking about that experience back whenever I was graduating high school, and I had a really disorienting experience probably, I don't know, 10 or 12 years ago, that framed for me the world of higher education in a new light. So I was on a tour at a kind of prestigious private school. The people were showing us the grounds. I was going along as kind of a kind gesture to, you know, show interest in the school. I had no interest in sending my kids there. I couldn't afford it, but I was going to go anyway. And in the tour, they walked us by the counselor's office, and outside the counselor's office of the school, there was a bulletin board. And I was like, oh, I remember my school had one of these. And on the bulletin board is where all of the, like, college recruiters had come. They would put, like, their business card or information about their university or whatever the opportunity was, so that if you go to see the counselor and talk about what you want to do when you grow up, there's some options for you there. So I got to looking at this school's bulletin board, and I was like, huh, this doesn't look like my school's bulletin board. Because the colleges that were listed, first off, all of like the SEC state schools were there. Mississippi, Mississippi State, Tennessee, Alabama, Auburn, like all the kind of the big dogs. Georgia, big dogs, yeah. All of them had like their thing up there. But then there was Vanderbilt had a thing that they had hanging up. There were some like Ivy League type schools, I think Brown and Dartmouth. And I'm like, whoa, like, this is a different world. These kids have these sorts of opportunities, because I got to thinking about my high school bulletin board. And this is God honest truth. You can talk to my wife after the service if you want to. She went to the same high school as I did. Our high school bulletin board had the local community college, the recruiter there, which also my father-in-law, he was a legend. His business card was on there. You had the local VOTEC, which had, you know, the options of doing particular vocational type training. There was like a as seen on TV truck driving school. They had an ad on my bulletin board. All of the armed forces and services, National Guards, you know, all that stuff. They all had stuff. And maybe you had one or two colleges that what I would call were directional schools. So, you know, every state's got like the state schools, but then they got the ones that are kind of like sub-level that have a direction attached to it, like Southwest Oklahoma State, Northeast Oklahoma State. And maybe OU, Oklahoma or Oklahoma State may have something, but it was almost like, hey, just give these kids a little bit of hope that they may actually make it somewhere like this one day. There was no Ivy League. There was no Stanford. There was no none of that. You know, they weren't coming to my neck of the woods. And I remember thinking, as I was staring at this other bulletin board, thinking like, okay, I get it now. Like, your ambitions and your imagination about the possibilities of what you can be when you are grown up, they're framed for you. Like, what is perceived to be possible is limited by what others who've gone before you think is actually achievable by you. And I remember having this experience thinking like, well, I don't know. I mean, I, if I were a recruiter, I wouldn't have jumped on a plane and flown to Oklahoma and then had to rent a car and go an extra 3 hours to God knows where in the backwoods to see if there's one kid maybe that could get high enough scores to come to my college. I probably wouldn't have done it either. But I remember thinking like, we didn't even think that these places existed. We didn't have any idea of the potential that could have been tapped into any of us, because it was like, hey, bro, you may want to look into welding. I mean, your dad was a welder. Your uncles are welders. It's a good gig for a guy like you. It's the best shot you got, you know. That the potential of who you could be or become was framed in by your understanding of what was possible. Now, I think that so often when it comes to the faith and when it comes to believing in Jesus and trusting in Jesus, some of those same limitations of imagination are at play with us when we try to conceive of who we could be or become in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we all have these limiting beliefs or capacities and understanding of what God summons us into via faith in Jesus by following him into this world. I believe that the majority of us settle for a vision of Christianity that's nothing more than mere behavior modification. We believe we trust in Jesus that gets us out of hell, it gets us into heaven one day, Lord willing, and in between now and then, God gives us like an ethical vitamin B12 shot to give us a little bit of juice to try to be better. That's the totality of what we hold that the faith entails. That's the limiting beliefs of our imagination about what God is up to in our hearts and lives. And Paul says that is utter rubbish. That what God has in store for us is not just behavior modification. It's not merely laying off some bad habits and picking up some new good ones. It's actually the change of the self. you have, via faith in Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the capacity to take off your old self, to be done with that, and to put on these particular virtues that prior to faith in Christ probably were not only not possible, but even if you tried to perform this way in this particular fashion, you would be limited by your imagination of what you could even do or become. So as we jump into this morning, I want to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to reopen our minds and our imaginations about what's possible. All of us limped in here today with some limiting belief about who we are in Christ and what God could do in our lives. And my hope and my prayer today is as we look at this list of things that we put off and things that we put on, things that we take off and things that we take on, that we would once again have our imaginations provoked by the Holy Spirit to see, man, God is up to something. And this excuse or this justification that we've given ourselves for perhaps our entire lives, that limiting belief no longer needs to be held on to. God can change you. He can transform you. There are five things that Paul says here in verses 25 through the end of the chapter where he tells us, here's the stuff I want you to put off and here's the stuff I want you to put on. And God is still in the business of utterly transforming people in the nature of who they are. So it's possible for all of us. Five things I want to show you as we look at these things that we take off, we put on, these vices and virtues, how we walk this out and become the sorts of people that emulate the person of Jesus for the world to see. So the first one he's telling us to take off is falsehood, and he's telling us to put on truth in love. Back in verse 25, therefore he says, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Paul says, take off falsehood. Now, there's a lot built up in that word. It's the Greek word pseudo, where we would probably get like pseudo as in like a knockoff or a fake. I think Paul's not simply talking about don't tell lies, although I think that's at minimum what he's saying. He's saying don't walk around, you know, making up grandiose stories that aren't true. But I do think that there's more to it than that, because that word pseudo is the same word that we apply in the world of psychology to talk about the self. That we all have this manufactured sense of self that isn't a real representation of who we are. It's who we think people want us to be. It's the masks that we wear to be accepted or to find approval from others. We kind of build ourselves up. We create for ourselves a false self. So Paul says that's not the way of those who are trusting Christ by faith. Instead, they're supposed to put on truth. And I put the qualifier on truth as that connects back to what Paul told us a few weeks ago, truth that is happening in love. So it's not just a rigid, harsh, bludgeoning truth where we go around speaking truth to others irrespective of how that lands on them. It's truth that comes with a heavy dose of the love that we have received, the love that Paul said all the way back in chapter 2 that is incomprehensible, that we can only know because we know Jesus. So we become a people then who embody a form of truth for one another, shrouded with love such that we no longer have to pose. We no longer have to front. We no longer have to project or mask up around one another. We can be honest with each other about who we are and where we are. It's one of the glorious gifts of the body of Christ that this should be the place where folks who are struggling and wrestling with pain and sin and challenge and heartache and grief and all the stuff that comes with living in a broken world, this is the place where that should be allowed to be owned, where we don't have to posture with each other. We don't have to fake it. We can be honest about what's happening in our hearts and lives. We talk about this a lot in our members class, that we want Living Hope to be a place that has a gospel culture, a place where it's safe to not be okay, because only whenever you realize you're not okay can real grace touch real need and create real transformation and real change. And that idea comes from passages like this. Let's put off falsehood. Let's put off posturing. Let's put off presenting a fake self to each other. And instead, let's speak the truth to one another in love. It also comes from places like 1 John. I've shared this multiple times here. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It's where John sets up this utterly paradoxical way of viewing the Christian life, where he says, okay, if you continue in sin, you're a liar. But if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. And so it's like, okay, John, which one is it? If I continue in sin, I'm lying. And if I say I'm without sin, I'm lying. What do I do then? And he says, but instead, walk in the light. Listen to how John writes it in 1 John chapter 1. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Speaking the truth in love, putting off falsehood and walking in truth, putting on the truth, means that it's not perfection, it's honesty. We can be honest with ourselves and with one another. When someone says, how are you doing? We don't have to say, I'm great, brother, how are you? If we're not great, we can honestly say, you know what? I'm really struggling. You know what? I'm wrestling with some sin in my life that I really want to be rid of. I want to repent. I want to grow in faith and become more like Jesus. But I feel like I'm always tripping up on this. Can you help me? In other words, love covers a multitude of sin, as the scripture teaches us. Love creates a safe space where we can repent, where we can heal. And it's only in the context of truth, only when people are no longer content to put on falsehood, instead they want to put on truth instead. Only in a place of honesty can this sort of community begin to flourish. The second thing Paul tells us to take off is our anger. And he says it in a very interesting way. He says, again, back in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, it's a really interesting way of thinking about these verses, because Paul doesn't say, don't be angry. He says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity to use or to capitalize your anger. I think what Paul's telling us to put off here is reactive anger. Anger that's just thrashing about for the sake of thrashing about. It's that lack of emotional maturity that we talked about a few weeks ago when we were talking about why we need to grow up in faith. It's the person who just gets in a fit of rage and can't control themselves. They've lost all sense of self-control. And instead, I think there's a sense in which Paul is summoning the church to have some measure of righteous anger. Not reactive anger, but righteous anger. You could be angry. In fact, in the face of injustice and in the face of sin, you should be angry. What angers God should anger the people of God. But there's a catch. You got to recognize that that righteous anger that you feel, if you don't deal with it, can really quickly turn into self-righteousness. That if we feel that there's a sense of injustice, if we can point out an area of sin, but we're not dealing with that in the way that the scripture tells us to or teaches us to, the potential exists for us to just start getting angry at people then. And then we walk around with some semblance of superiority because we're the ones who are justifiably mad. We're the holy righteous ones after all. So there's a sense in which what Paul's calling us to here is really difficult. Reactive anger that just sort of acts with no regard for others and says, man, I'm just going to explode and feel better. I'm going to go off for a minute. I'm going to vent, you know, that sort of anger that's destructive and dangerous. And there's an anger, you can be angry, but you don't sin when you're angry. I like the way John Stott says it in his commentary on Ephesians. He says, there's a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. We human beings compromise with sin in a way that God never does. In the face of blatant evil, we should be ignorant, indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should also arouse ours. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake the law. What other reaction can wickedness be expected to provoke in those who love God? So again, that's a very righteous stance. We see Jesus acting in such a way. However, it's tricky. Paul puts a timeline on our anger and he gives it a warning. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. This is a 24-hour period. You should be angry about these certain things, but you got to deal with them. Because if you don't, it becomes a foothold for the devil. The devil can come in and seize that and use it as a ploy or a plot to start to disintegrate and take down the people of God. Be careful indulging your anger. The devil will seize it as an opportunity. I like the way Richard Cokin writes about it. He says, it is wise to adopt a time limit for grievances, to give up our causes and campaigns by the end of any day so that Satan can't gain an opportunity to build up divisive factions that destroy the church over time. Put a time limit on it. If you're grieved because of actual sin or injustice, that's a good thing. God is as well. But if you sulk on it, if you stew on it, if you feed it, then that's only going to give you anger, resentment, bitterness, and probably a healthy dose of self-righteousness. It then begins to not only disintegrate the people of God, but even your own soul. Verse 28 then, Paul says to put off theft and to put on generosity and said, let the thief no longer steal, he says, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that they may have something to share with anyone in need. So the virtue that we're summoned into, the way that we're transformed as the people of God, is that we can go from a people who take and consume to a people who labor and contribute. It flips the whole script on its head. Paul says, look, the thief just takes from others what he wants for himself. But the one who's been possessed by the person of Jesus now uses their gifts, talents, and capacities to labor in a particular way so that they can become generous. Take off theft and put on generosity. Now, I'm guessing in the church that we are and the place where we live, there's probably not a large number of you that are, you know, kind of getting by with some kind of major theft operation right now. Maybe, but I doubt it, kind of. Like, I love you. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. However, it was tax day. Maybe we'll talk about that. But I do think that when we think about theft, when we think about this, we shouldn't just automatically give ourselves a pass, because in the age of consumerism, the one that we occupy, it is utterly commonplace and maybe even expected that it's perfectly fine for us to consume and never contribute, for us to take and never give, for us to be recipients and never givers. And Paul says here, no, the church, when she's taken up with the person of Jesus, takes on the person of Jesus, who considered heaven not to be the place to exist forever, but took on the form of a slave and became like us in human likeness and served, even to the point of death, death upon a cross. As Paul would say to the church in Corinth, consider him who, though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. The gospel then tells us that we're not just ongoing, ever-increasing consumers. In fact, the opposite should be true. As we grow in faith, we grow in our ability and capacity to be generous, to give, to work with our hands. Like Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, make it your aspiration to lead a quiet life, to work with your hands, and to mind your own affairs. Quite possibly one of my favorite verses in the 21st century. Make it your aim in life to mind your own business, to get a job and to share. Or the opposite of the TikTok life, right? Mind your own business, work your job, and share with people. Pretty simple. Paul says, though, that's the idea or the ambition behind the people of God, to provide for others, to give them the opportunity to grow in their faith as well. Fourth, verses 29 and 30, Paul talks about putting off speaking evil and instead tells the church to step into speaking encouragement. The transformation happens as we take off speaking evil and as we put on speaking encouragement. Look with me in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up and fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's interesting that Paul talks about how our words have the potential to grieve the very Holy Spirit who seals us. So we'll see this in an increasing fashion as we continue to look at some of these behaviors. But part of the reason why Paul has been so adamant about the words that we speak truth in love, adopt a posture of humility, of forbearance, of gentleness, of meekness. The reason why that's so important, I think, is that the words that we say have the potential not only to do harm to one another, but to grieve God. Corrupting talk that Paul talks about here is what I think talk that just doesn't lead to or produce godly outcomes. It's a sort of speech that is not befitting of those who follow Jesus. And when we get down to chapter 5 next week, we'll see that it's the sort of talk that's associated with sexual speak. It's just Paul saying, don't be gross. Like, watch what you're saying. Pay attention to the words that come out of your mouth. Joking about certain things, as we'll see next week, is just unbefitting of those who follow Jesus. But he's not being a prude about religious about language for like religion's sake. He's saying that our words are meant to be invested into others in such a way so as to lead to their growth and their maturity. The Christians have this responsibility to seek out opportunities to encourage others, to build them up. In other words, I would say that the calling of the church to be a humble, gentle, and kind people, like what we saw back a few weeks ago, manifests itself in a people who speak encouragement to one another. Because it takes humility to be an encourager. If you have a rather sensitive ego, if you're shrouded by your own insecurities, it's really hard to encourage other people because you want the attention for yourself. And we've all known that person, right? The one-upper, some people call them the topper. If you tell a story, they're coming in with five greater details. My favorite thing ever communicated about this in the history of the world, Brian Regan does a bit on this. Sometime this afternoon, go home and Google it, Brian Regan, the me monster. It's fantastic stuff. He says essentially, like, yeah, there's always that one person that just wants to suck the air out of the room. And he says that's why he wants to be the guys that landed on the moon so he can always defeat them. Like, yeah, I had that experience when I was on the Sea of Tranquility. You know, you always have the one thing to win. Well, that's what Paul's saying. If you're not of a humble disposition, if you're always looking to one up, you're always speaking words that take from, not give to, encouragement is the opposite of that. That which builds up, that which edifies, he says here. Now, I'm going to make you 100% guarantee. I don't give that very often, but I have one this morning. You will not encounter a person today that is suffering from too much encouragement. I guarantee it. There's no one you're walking next to, you're sitting around this morning, who has had enough people speaking truth in their life with the goal of seeing them grow up in the faith. It's just not happening. So maybe you can be that for them. Perhaps the summons of the people of God is to be a people who put truth into one another. And some of us struggle with this because we think that having a critical spirit is the spiritual gift we've been given. But if I encourage them, then they won't be better. Well, maybe you should try. Maybe pointing out faults and nitpicking someone else's life, evaluating them, you know, unconsciously, always, doesn't lead to growth and maturity in the faith. Maybe, but maybe not. So let's give a season of encouragement a run and see what happens there. Paul says this is what it looks like to put on the new self, to be a person who speaks truth and encouragement into others' lives. And then he summarizes it all down in verses 31 and 32, I think, where the ultimate thing we're called to put off, again, is immaturity. When he gives this laundry list of behaviors that just look like emotional immaturity, the way that those who have been possessed by Jesus should avoid acting out in public. Look at what he says in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, once again we're dealing with anger, and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and here's the kicker, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We're to put off immaturity and we're to put on compassion. Talk about compassion in just a minute, but first let me just kind of drill down on immaturity. So I've shared this before. My dad was an angry dude, and angry in a way that I can tell you stories and you would not probably believe them. I watched my dad when I was 5 years old. He would saddle break horses, and so we would regularly have horses as we were on a farm, and he was saddle breaking my horse, who I had named Charlie. The horse kicked my dad in the back of the head after it threw him off, and his head split open, and he's bleeding, and my dad turned around and punched the horse and then proceeded to beat it to death in my front yard. I've still gone to counselors about this one. Like, hey, I need to talk about this. My dad was an angry, angry man. And I look back on it now, and there's parts of his actions that I think about where I'm like, I kind of understand it a little bit. He grew up under the roof of another angry man in a culture where angry and man was synonymous. Masculinity was measured by how eruptive you could be, like how destructive your anger could get. The more manly you were, the more things you would break, the more scars you had on your knuckles. Like, that was just the way that they lived. And so I look at that and I think, now that as I'm a dad, and I think, oh my gosh, I can't believe that I experienced this stuff as a kid and I'm a functional adult. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Transformation is possible. But I hear what Paul's saying here, because this clamoring, bitterness, anger, malice, there's a satanic element of immaturity. That when it's just unleashed, and when the people of God act in this way, the testimony that we profess is it becomes unbelievable to a world around us. Like, they can't believe that what we say is true if we act this way. It's just incompatible. And so Paul says there's a disposition that looks more like Jesus, that when we embody this, it makes the gospel presentations we make all the more believable. And he basically says it's compassion, tender-hearted. Now, again, I grew up in a culture that said masculinity was framed by how violent you could be. So some of us have to do some deep work here of understanding that whenever we want to look like Jesus, we may have our manhood questioned. But that's what we're called to, a disposition of compassion. I shared this when we studied the Gospel of Matthew a few years ago. One of the things that struck me going chapter by chapter and verse by verse through Matthew's gospel was how often Matthew described Jesus as compassionate. That he would look at people and weep because they didn't know what was wrong with them. He looked upon Jerusalem and wept for them. He said, how God wants to gather you under his wing. He looked out from the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was a man of utter compassion. And part of the reason I think we struggle in our perpetual state of emotional immaturity is we don't believe that he has that sense towards us. Because if we did, it would grip us. In fact, Paul says it's the logical outcome of a believer of Jesus, forgiving one another even as God has forgiven you in Christ. So to the extent that you understand the depth of God's love and compassion towards you and giving you grace and forgiveness, you're then freed to give it to others as well. This is the life-altering transformation that we're summoned into, to take off our emotional immaturity and to put on a heart of compassion. And y'all, that's only possible when we soak in the grace that we've been given by the person of Jesus. So Father, to that end this morning, would you do that work in us? Would you allow us to be a people to see the areas of our lives where we need to take off some of these things and put on the alternative? And would you allow us to see that that potential exists for us, that our imaginations can be provoked once again to understand, like, God, you're for us and not against us. You're going to never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus, you've promised to come for us. And you're working out all things to the end of your glory and our good. So in this slow and sometimes painful process of being sanctified and being shaped into your image, Lord, today would repentance be sweet. Would it be beautiful to us again to turn from our sin, to turn from the things that we've justified, and to run again, once again, to the person of Jesus who promises to give us grace, a Savior who's gentle and lowly at heart and wants to give rest to his people. We ask these things in his name. Amen.